Hi, Matt Stetzer. Welcome to another edition of The Exchange. We're live from the floor of the Gaylord Opryland Resort and Convention Center. We're at the NRB, that's National Religious Broadcasters, which ironically is international. It's Christian rather than religious, and it's more than broadcasting. But nonetheless, we are here broadcasting from the floor. I am here with a special guest. All my guests are special, though, I have to tell you. I say that to about everybody. I've never had, like, this is a mundane, lame guest.
I'm going to pretend like it's just me.
It's just you.
No,
it's just you.
Because
you're special. Because you constantly have this like, I didn't shave yesterday. How do you pull it off every day that you didn't shave yesterday? I haven't introduced you, but that's the question. Everyone's wondering.
It takes lots of work to look like you don't care too much.
Yeah, it is. It's a hard job. You're doing it. You're pulling it off.
Yeah.
This is Kyle Adelman. Kyle Adelman is the teaching pastor at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville. Speaks to 30,000 people throughout the church. Struggling church there in Louisville, Kentucky. Most people would have heard of Not a Fan, God's at War, and most recently, we're going to talk about this, it's not out, but I have copies, and they can pre-order. It's called Aha, and we'll talk about that. Really some great stuff, award-winning video curriculum, H2O, Journey of Faith, God's at War, Easter Experience, and we're going to talk some about that. We're actually both going to be on TBN, from their perspective, they can find it probably online. If they're watching live right now, it'll air Friday, but otherwise, you can just look it up online at I think it's ITBN or something like that. You've been married, you have four kids. You can find it at Kyle Adelman, which is, I think it'll be on the screen. It's not so easy to spell, K-Y-L-E, and then Adelman.
Adelman.
All right, good. So we're glad you're here and welcome. And I'm looking forward to just, you know, having a conversation a little bit with you.
Okay,
so how did you end up the little journey teaching back? You're a little young to be the teaching pastor of a church that size. So what's the deal? How'd you end up doing this? You pay somebody off?
I was started off as a church planter. I planted a church in the Los Angeles area, but it was less about feeling a specific call to go plant a church and more about the fact that I needed a job.
Yeah, well, that's encouraging.
No one would hire. I was 26. Uh-huh. I was 22. No one was going to hire me to preach as a 22-year-old. And I didn't know much about church planting at the time. I didn't take any classes on that in seminary, so it was all new to me. And we moved out to Los Angeles, California. I fell in love with that, and it was a great experience. We were there 4 or 5 years. That church is doing great in North LA County. And then I moved out to Louisville. I loved being able to focus on the preaching and the teaching side of things. And I preach about half the time at Southeast, and so it allows me the rest of the time to be involved in some other stuff.
It's awesome. There's another guy there, Dave something.
Yeah, Dave Stone.
That's what it is. Now, we're on The Exchange, and so one of the things we'll do is we'll actually remind people that they can send questions if they'd like to. They can tweet questions, hashtag The Exchange. I'll actually be able to get them live. You'll be able to ask Kyle questions. You can also, I'm not sure. John, where are you? John Wilkie, do we chat room or no? No chat room. Okay, so just use The Exchange hashtag normally we have a chat room, but for you, because it's your special guest,
just on Twitter
today. So you can chat on Twitter. Okay, so secret I have to confess in front of everybody. When we lived in Louisville, we used to sneak to Southeast Christian Church to go to church there because it's such an awesome church. Encouraging teaching, sense of, community in a large church in a fascinating way.
Yeah.
And so what's it like? People have no concept of what's it like to be a pastor or a part of a church that, the new term, I don't know if it'll catch on or not, but there's mega, which is 2,000, and giga, which is over 10,000. So I don't know what you are, a triga? Because you're 30,000.
We should come up with something.
We could do it right here. We could coin a term. That'd be awesome. How do you do church in a place that is the size of a small city?
Yeah, so I think to use that imagery of a small city, you want a lot of neighborhoods within that city. A lot of smaller churches within the big church. And the more we can connect people to one another in smaller ways, the more it kind of offsets the bigness. And there's a lot of great things about a big church, and it can be very inspiring. It can be very motivating to come in, worship with a lot of people. You know you're not alone. You see people around town or in your neighborhood that go to the same church as you do. Lots of great things. But one of the challenging things can be just connecting. And being in a place where people know your name and you can be prayed for, you can serve and be served and, you know, church. And so we just find that the smaller churches we can create within the big church, the more the big feels small.
Yeah. And largely, if you don't do that, you can get, I guess, lost in an ocean. I mean, it literally, it's three levels, if I recall.
Yeah.
And, you know, Jumbotron screens. It's just a different experience.
But it's also debt-free.
Yeah, I'm not judging you for your building.
I'm just saying.
I am not hating on your building. Enough people have hated on enough large churches right. that I'm not that guy. But it's just it's a fascinating experience that most people won't have. Though the percentage of people who go to mega churches is actually larger than the number of churches. The normal church in America is under 100 in attendance. Your church is obviously quite distant from that, to the point where I actually joke about this sometimes when I speak. I don't name your church, but I'm talking about your church behind your back. You had a support group for UPS pilots' wives. I mean, the level of specificity that you can do. You could do like one-legged former biker nuns at Southeast Christian Church.
Funny you should mention that.
You actually are starting that ministry right now. Okay, so what do you say to people who say, I know you had to answer the question, well, it's just illegitimate. Just don't do that. Go into smaller churches. You know, people who go to big churches are mindless automatons. I mean, I've heard all this stuff. How do you respond?
Well, you know, the reality is the percentage may be pretty similar whether it's a big church or a small church. So there's certainly a number of people that go to our church that are not very connected, and they attend once in a while, and they are on the fringe, and we are having a difficult time discipling them. You know, that's, I would be quick to acknowledge that that is a challenge for us. However, I don't think it's any more of a challenge for us in some ways than you know, a church of a couple hundred people. So there's strengths and there's weaknesses with it. I think it takes a lot of different churches to reach a lot of different people. We have a lot of people come to our church, and some don't stay for that long. They come for a year or two, they meet Jesus, they get connected, and then they go to a smaller church that's closer to home, and we celebrate that.
Yeah, sure.
I mean, that's a beautiful thing. So, you know, our approach is that we want to be on the same team with a lot of like-minded, Christ-centered, Bible-based churches. And so we, you know, we celebrate when they come, and we celebrate when they are sent out.
Good. And I'm not trying to start negative at all, but I think that's the first question people have. When you're one of the top five churches in America, people are just intrigued by that. And they want to know. And particularly, you've launched campuses that are different, too. You've launched campuses with thousands of people. I mean, you go do that.
Yeah, and not necessarily on purpose. I mean, we have a couple of campuses each run around 3,000 or 4,000 people. And but that wasn't the plan.
Right.
You know, we didn't set out in a meeting and say, how can we have 3,000 or 4,000 people come to this campus? You know, we want to plant the seed and water the seed and see what God does with it.
Yeah. So I think that's the thing for a lot of people. They think they have these kind of read into the motives of the megachurch pastor, which you came as the teaching pastor, but it's like, well, this is all they care about, is this superstructure and this opportunity to be seen. And if you reach people and your church grows, I don't know how you get penalized for that.
Yeah, do you send them away? It's hard. So, you know, one of the things that that I've learned in answering these questions is that people think there's some kind of step program. So, in fact, I was doing an interview and they said, you know, we have a lot of pastors that are listening. They're wanting their churches to grow. What are the five or six things that they can do to grow their church, you know, to be big mega churches?
The mega church packet.
Right. And I'm like, I don't know the answer to that
question. We don't let people know about the mega church packet. It's a secret. So
there's five things you could do.
Exactly.
But, you know, the Bible tells us that, you know, that in Corinthians, that God uses the weak things, and that in our weakness he's made strong. So we just thank God for his grace and for his blessing. That's not how we're going to gauge success.
Yeah.
At the end of the day, it's one life, one story at a time. And I don't know that that's going to be, I don't know that the church will continue to be that size or continue to grow. That's up to God.
And that's okay either way.
That's okay.
Let's move on from the big church and let's talk about a couple of things that you wrote. Of course, the book, Not a Fan, would it be fair to say it was your breakout? I mean, that's when New York Times
that I wrote.
Bestseller or something.
I don't think it ever made that list.
No,
but
it didn't.
If you
but
could spread that word.
People say that.
Right.
But it was a big book. I mean, everyone read it. You know, way bigger than any books I've mentioned that I've written a few books. And the combined total of all of the books I've written and people have purchased is less than your first big breakout book.
Well,
I'm not bitter. I'm not counting. But I am bitter and counting. So.
Well, and you know, what was so interesting for me about that is I never planned on being a writer.
Yeah.
I felt like there's a lot of good books out there, and I didn't feel like I had anything new to add to the most conversations. But
yeah, it's really convincing us to buy your books. That's
well,
really,
but here's
is there more to
so
this?
Let me turn a corner.
Okay, okay, good. Keep
so
going.
You know, one of my favorite definitions of preaching that it is that, it, and I don't know who said this, but it's God's truth through personality. Yeah. That it's God's truth through who He made you to be and what He's doing in you, and that there's always room for another voice like that. And I have found that to be true. You know, it's easy for me to look at it and say, I don't know, is this really even helpful? There's so much out there. But God uses what He's doing in me to do things through me. And it's the truth through personality. So the another voice is a good thing.
So is that, I mean, is that kind of Chuck Swindoll-ish? This was a series, and you turn it into a book, and boom?
Yeah, well, it was a series, but honestly, it was very much a personal thing first. I mean, it comes, like, Not a Fan really came out of a brokenness for me, and just, you know, repenting of some things as a pastor leader, of letting it become, as a church planner, I really unintentionally treated the gospel as a product, and I was very much concerned with, you know, how many people are coming, and, you know, is anybody going to show up this next Sunday, and very young and unintentionally, you know, that does some things to how you preach and how you lead, and I didn't even know it was happening, and so there was this, it was, you know, God convicted me of that, and so that's what it came out of.
So, give us the thesis. I mean, it's, you know, when I see something like my wife, Donna, will have broccoli, and I'll say, I'm not a fan. So is that the idea that, no, it's something different? So
well,
talk to us about what it is.
So, like, our church, as you mentioned, is a big church. And so
it's a big church?
Turns out.
It's when I spoke at your conference there, like, you had me do one of the breakout things. There were more people in that room than, like, in the normal 15 churches in America put together.
Your
fellowship hall is the size of the Ark.
Yeah, because it's a big church, but it's also a big building.
Yeah, I'm not judging you.
No, I'm not judging.
You seem a little sensitive.
No, not at all.
I'm just checking.
I brought it back up.
You did. Okay, so.
So the sanctuary seats like 9,000 people, and it feels a bit like a stadium. And I was in there.
A bit like it. It's 9,000
like
people. It's just a little bit like a
stadium.
And it's
in the round. And so,
yeah, and Jumbotrons. Yeah, just a bit like a stadium.
Yeah, we call them large screens.
But you serve communion in like 7 minutes to a billion people.
You gotta be efficient.
It's fascinating. Yeah, it's amazing. I'm sorry.
So I'm in that sanctuary praying through my sermon and the imagery of a stadium, an idea of a fan where, you know, you can have a lot of people come on a weekend and they cheer. They want to be associated with Jesus like they would do a favorite team, but they don't want to be so close that it costs anything, you know, or demands anything from them.
Yeah.
So it really came from that image.
Okay, so we had some conversation. Different people been on, and there seems to be a tension right now. You've got you got to be all in kind of people, not a fan, radical,
right?
Folks like that, and then you got, you know, kind of another side saying, you know, there's a place and a space for sort of this waiting and growing and et cetera, et cetera. And I tend to be, you know, with more where you've written and Francis Chan and David Platt that we need to challenge people to a greater level of commitment, but. Yeah, but so, I mean, is there, because you got a church where if just its average, 40, 50% of the people are nominally committed, and not because it's a big church, but that would be a church of 100 too.
Yeah.
So what do you do, just throw them out?
Well, it's a journey. You know, discipleship, sanctification, it does not happen overnight. So I talk about not being a fan, being a follower, but as I talk about in the book, there's plenty of days I'm more fan than follower.
Yeah.
So it's a process that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And so we want to challenge people, but we want to challenge them out of grace to follow this path and, let God continue to work in them. But it's a journey of grace.
Good. And I like that. I like the term. Now, we have a question. Let's do one question from Twitter,
okay,
and then we'll take a break and come back. So their question is, you know, kind of beginning maybe a foundation of prayer, fasting, whatever, to kind of get that clear direction from the Lord. What steps can a church take to begin to lay a foundation of committed community? So you're having to build it, preach towards you, have an established church, you've done it, you have a new church, you kind of shared some of the, you didn't do some of what you wanted to do there. So what advice would you give to pastor church leaders? You can actually look right there and talk right to them. What advice would you give?
You know, I think for pastors is the understanding that people want to be challenged. I underestimated this for a long time. I felt like if I challenged too strongly, they would walk away. And I had some of that. I remember getting an email from a guy who left the church. And when I asked him why he was leaving the church, he said he didn't like my preaching. And then he went on to explain, you know, it felt like it interfered with his life. and which is like my job description.
That's like amen.
Yeah, like, okay, good.
Well done.
But so not everybody does, but generally speaking, I think that there's a hunger to be challenged, especially in our culture where, you know, people are catered to, and we're a very consumer-based culture, that there's a hunger for something more. I think this is especially true with the next generation. They want to make a difference with their life. They want to be challenged. So it could be that the very thing that we're afraid of saying is really the thing people need to hear and ultimately want to hear. So I think don't be afraid to challenge that. And I think you use the words of Jesus. You don't have to come up with this message on your own. You know, Jesus in the Gospels has already challenged us. And so I think you just make sure you're not doing gospel light, but that you're including some of the parts that, you know, get stuck in your throat a little bit when you stand up to preach.
Amen. Now, just so we're clear, we're not criticizing Gospel Light. They're a fine publication company, and we're for
okay.
them.
Very good.
But it's the...
Yes.
I'm sorry. I'm really not very good at this interview thing.
Light, is it L-I-T
Gospel
versus
Gospel Light,
L-I-G-H-T.
Okay. Yeah. So it's all good. Good. We're going to take a break, and when we come back, we're going to continue our conversation. I really found Gods at War to be remarkably helpful, and I don't normally like go through your books, but I just full disclosure, know nothing about this book, so we're just gonna pretend. I'm gonna be like a Saturday Night Live skit. So did you see anything in here that's good? But and not that we watch Saturday Night Live, we've heard about it.
Yeah.
But let's take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue our conversation on the
Great.
Other side.
People are searching for something. They don't always know it's God they're looking for. They seem to look for Him in the wrong places. God says people will find Him when they search for Him with all their heart. That sounds easy, but it's not. I think churches are supposed to help people find God. I wonder if some churches have stopped helping. Some people know where God is, but they keep running from Him. Maybe they'll bump into Him. By accident. If they do, I don't think it was an accident. God says He's come to give you a big life. We should help people remember that.
And we're back, thanks to Sarah, and we're continuing our conversation with Kyle Alderman here at The Exchange. If you want to tweet your questions, your comments, whatever, you can do so by sending them to us using the hashtag The Exchange, just hashtag The Exchange. We mentioned a little bit, we talked a little bit about Not a Fan, but it was actually Gods at War that I guess we started having some conversations about, I was intrigued by. The idea here is we hear a lot of people talking about idolatry. Paul wanders through Athens and it says he was disturbed because of the idols. And so we know there's idols out there. The Bible says the number one thing we're told to avoid is idolatry, which is fascinating. And we think little wooden, you know, totems,
right, yeah.
And that's not what it is. So let's talk about idolatry and gods at war, and explain to us what you mean by the whole idea of there are gods at war.
Well, I think it's first important to understand that God perhaps has never had more competition. You know, there are a lot of idols vying for our attention and for our heart, and so it's a very relevant topic. It's just that the word seems, it just seems old. To your point, we don't know people who, many of us who would bow down to graven images or carved images, but that's not really the idea of idolatry in Scripture. In fact, the motivation for this book came from out of Not a Fan, where I talked to so many, you know, struggling Christians who really wanted to be committed. You know, you talk to them and they love Jesus and they're just struggling. But the more you talk to them, and I can certainly speak from personal experience as well, you find out what makes it difficult to follow Jesus is that your life is aligned around following all these other things. And so as heartfelt as your decision might be to follow Jesus, if your time, your money, your energy, your passion is aligned around following something else, it's not going to work very well. And that the Bible calls that idolatry. That's the word for it.
Right. Idolatry is, we think in terms of bowing down before something. Mm-hmm. But the Bible, for, you know, 1 John, little children, guard yourself from idols. It's not these idols that people are going to suddenly bow down, but it's the everyday things. It's what I call it. Idols are the localized expression of the world's rebellion made into a focused object. It might be wealth. It might be sex. It might be whatever. So how do we see some of those idols rooted out of our own heart? Yeah. When I think Calvin once said the heart is an idol factory.
Yeah, yeah.
So how do we do this?
So, you know, I think most of us are taught first that idols, if we think about it, are evil and sinful things. They're dark things. And the reality is that for many of us, what can become an idol, what can replace God on the throne of our hearts, you know, it's not necessarily bad or evil. In fact, oftentimes it's something good that God has given us. And instead of it causing us to worship God more, it begins to take his place. We replace the giver with his gift. And so they can be good and healthy gifts from God that should cause us to glorify him more. But for many of us, the biggest challenge is we think the way you get rid of idols is to remove them.
Root them out,
yeah. And what
knock
you
them down. I mean, we think of that kind of Old Testament. They had to, yeah. You know, that's not just similar language to us.
Right, so pre-Jesus, that was probably the best option. Yeah. You know, you yeah. tear them down, you destroy them, they're gone. But when Jesus comes on the scene, you know, we discover that idols are, you know, better replaced than removed. That when we replace the idol in our heart with the true affection for Jesus, with the supremacy of Christ, that allows the idol to be dethroned. And in some ways, it's like, you know, you go on a diet. The harder you try to go on a diet, the more you think about food and the hunger. You know, trying to get rid of idols in our life oftentimes just elevates them in our hearts. And so it's really about putting the focus on Jesus and that he fulfills the desires that we're trying to have met and all these other things.
So what advice would you give to a pastor, church leader, who wants to kind of intentionally lead the church to consider issues of idolatry? It's just not a common phrase. I think I hear a lot of times people in the Young Restless and Reform movement, they sometimes talk about that. I hear a little more when I go to a conference. I remember hearing Darren Patrick do a great message on idolatry. But it seems that I just don't hear it a lot of other places. I hear maybe sometimes charismatic Pentecostal movement, but that's more in the sense of like demonic forces.
Yeah.
So how do we teach this to a congregation to identify and address the idolatry in their own hearts?
Well, I think that the, you know, the fact that it's not a common phrase may be all the more reason to use it.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
it's so common in Scripture, as you pointed out, and because it doesn't feel overly used, you can help people see it differently. You can hold it up a little bit differently. So I think not to be afraid of that word is important. And then to understand that for so many of us, half of this is identifying the idol.
Yeah.
You know, it is letting our eyes be open to the reality of what we put on the throne of our hearts. And one of the things I try to do in the book is just take people on a journey of asking a lot of questions of themselves to reveal who or what they've put their hope in, who or what is on the throne of their hearts. Because if we can identify it, if our eyes can be open to it, that's a really significant step.
Yeah. The I would say, I'll say that the book and the DVD curriculum that goes with it is remarkably helpful in helping people think through some of these issues. Take your church through the DVD series, read the book, things that kind of engage that way. What are pastors, the people who watch here are primarily pastors and church leaders. What kind of idols do they uniquely, maybe as pastors, church leaders, need to struggle with?
Well, it's just what other people think, I think, is a very common idol. I think we can struggle with putting ourselves on the throne. You get the self-righteousness going, pretty easy to do. It is the putting the rules and the rituals. That can become an idol. Church can become an idol. One of the things that you'll hear a lot of pastors struggle with is transitioning out because their identity is so tied to their role as pastor. And if it's that hard, you have to ask yourself, do I think this is my church?
Yeah, something wrong.
There's something wrong. And it's subtle, but I think those are some common struggles for us.
It seems that for a lot of pastors, they sacrifice the idolatry of ministry success.
Yeah.
And the areas that they often sacrifice are their own spiritual life, their personal health, their family, mm-hmm. things of that sort. So, here you are. You're serving in a very large church, a lot of demands.
Sure.
How do you balance all that out in your own life? How do you avoid the idolatry of chasing after this, take care of your spiritual growth, your physical health, your family?
Well, I think it's, this sounds so predictable, but it really is about keeping my heart focused on Jesus. I don't really know any other way to say that he is going to be my delight, he's going to be my motivation, and keeping that focus, which is, you start off that way, but it's easy to lose sight of.
Yeah.
And one of the ways that I've learned over the years to keep that right is by engaging in people's lives more individually and helping connect Jesus to them more personally. One of the things I talk to our staff a lot about is, hey, if I ask how a ministry is going, I'm not really looking to get an update on your program. I'd really like to hear a name and a story of how Jesus has impacted them. And that helps me remember, look, it's not about me and it's not about my... what I bring to the table. It's all about Jesus. It's all about His Spirit, and just keeping that in check.
It seems that the idol always sort of demands more. You put this sacrifice up, and you sacrifice your spiritual life, and then your health, and then your marriage, and then your kids. And idols are never satisfied. Whereas there's certain, when we see in Scripture, there's this sense of spiritual wholeness and wellness. I don't know what the satisfaction, I guess, would be the right word that's there. But it seems to me a lot of pastors are frantic when Jesus doesn't call them to be frantic. How do we break that cycle? Because, I've been there. I think you were kind of confessing a little bit when you started your first church, maybe some of that in your own life. So how did you deal with it?
Well, I think that, as a pastor, it helps a lot if there's some self-disclosure in these things. I try to tell the church when I'm struggling with some of this stuff. Even just coming on here and talking to other pastors about, hey, sometimes I care too much about what other people think of me.
Yeah.
It's really good for my heart because acknowledging the reality of that is huge. And yet it's that's a humbling thing to do. And just to increasingly, as Paul talks about delight in my weakness, that when I'm weak, he is strong. I have God just continues to teach me that in new ways, that, the very things that I'm most tempted to hold up, and we did a number of years ago, did Strength Finder, and it's a good, very helpful book. Everybody started putting their strengths on, their five top strengths outside their office.
Right.
And I thought, how much better would it be if there was no one would buy it, but if there was a weakness finder and we all posted our top five weaknesses out there, because that gives God the most room to show up. So the more I recognize my own inadequacies, the more, he has room to be on that throne. And ultimately, every idol is the god of self. It all ultimately comes down to, am I on the throne or is Jesus on the throne?
Let's talk family.
Okay.
And that, because you have your picture, I think your picture on Twitter You have like 17 children.
Four.
Four, 17, somewhere between 4 and 17, or 3 and 17.
Can feel like
and
17.
And so they feel like 17. So how are you balancing that? How old are the kids? How are you balancing out the whole thing?
Well, I...
And girls.
I'm learning as I go.
Yeah.
So I've got three girls and a son. Yep. I have a 15-year-old, 13-year-old, 12-year-old, and a 9-year-old. Yeah. My boy's 9. So, I don't know, man.
13-year-old, 11-year-old, 9-year-old? That's like a pattern, dude.
I know.
Every 10 years.
And then it stops.
Here it is. Then done. Then done. We're done. Our work here is done.
And the pattern ends. Yeah. I'm learning. It is interesting as a preacher. I used to preach on parenting and stuff. I don't really do that much.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I'm trying to listen to those sermons and read those sermons.
I had Tony Evans here in the chair just for you. And Jack Hayford before that.
Yes, this feels blessed.
I know. It's like the anointing. Feel the anointing. But what I said to them is, I got 15-year-old and 11-year-old, 9-year-old. I know nothing.
Okay.
But, they've reared kids or walking with the Lord.
Yeah.
And we're not saying that everyone whose kids walk away from the Lord has been a bad parent, but that's a mark of wonderful parenting. But still, you got 30,000 people looking at you. And so what things do you do now?
Okay.
We don't know how they're going to work out. This could be bad.
Yeah.
But tell us what you're doing now, because when you're pastoring a church of 100, you still got everybody looking at you. So how do you do that?
Well, big thing for me that I've learned is I've got to take them on the adventure with me. The kingdom adventure is not one that I can just go out and do as dad and then come back and tell them about. They need to do that with me. And the more that I do that, especially with my teenagers, the more I see their heart engage. And so I try not to just do the ministry stuff that requires me to go by myself and do something, but I try to include them on that, whether that's taking them with me or having them pray more specifically for a person or for an opportunity. But I sure do my best, so it feels like we're in this together as a family.
Do you use them as examples in front of 30,000 people in your messages?
I do, yeah. It's one of those things where I'm surprised they haven't pushed back on it yet, but they're so used to it.
Yeah.
And I usually don't give specific names.
Not like really bad examples.
General descriptions, not usually bad examples. Okay. So.
See, what we've done in our house is that I get to use them, as long as they're not bad, but it costs me $5. Exactly.
Yeah.
It's not much. I mean, I can do $5.
So do you have to pay them like for every service you use it in, or is it just the one illustration? Do you pay them for the story or every time you use it?
That's a great point, but they don't know where else I might use it. So only when they're there is payment required.
That's good.
And so, but it's good because then they're like, they're not hating me. I mean, I don't get up there and say, my children are just terrible.
Yeah.
They're always fun or charming or whatever. Sometimes slightly embarrassing.
Right.
Embarrassing are $10 illustrations.
Okay.
Not embarrassing are $5.
Up. So do you ever do this with them where they give you a word that you have to use in your sermon?
Yes, you do that too?
I do. So last week it was jellyfish. And,
I worked jellyfish
into the sermon.
You have to tell us how you did that.
It was not great.
You just suddenly blurted like jellyfish.
Yeah, I was talking about Romans 8:28 and all things God works for the good, and I'm like, we have our own ideas of what good means. Like, it was in a list of examples, and one of them was like going to the beach and not getting stung by a jellyfish.
Wow, that is really lame. They should give you $5 for that.
Yep.
But they felt loved.
Oh, Dad cares about me.
Next week, I'm going to watch. We're both in Louisville preaching.
Okay.
So I'm going to watch you. But now I'm not at your church. I'm going to
try to find the word.
Yeah, so let's find what could be really word. Lapsarianism.
Define it for me first.
Okay. So we should find like a really word, great with Jello. If you work the word Jello in, I will do it at Sojourn.
Done.
If you do it at Southeast.
It's done.
Folks, you can watch this online, see if it actually comes to be that the word Jello will be in both Sojourn Church and Southeast Christian. Two mega churches in Louisville are filled with Jello.
And we encourage the rest of you to participate in this as well.
We can do that all across the world. People using Jello.
Well, hashtag Jello.
Hashtag it. Yeah, I'm going to hashtag it when I'm done.
Okay,
all right,
I'm in it.
I like it. We're in. All right, we're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to talk some about Aha, which is a book I haven't read, and we're going to make stuff up about. But you're going to tell us because it's not out yet.
I've read it.
But it's going to be awesome. And so is it available now?
It is in a couple of days, March 1st.
You can pre-order and then go from there. Okay.
Yes.
We'll be
yes.
back in just a second.
I like that. 20,000 kids gathering right now.
And they're putting pledge cards up on the wall, pledging to remain abstinent and chaste until they get married.
These kids aren't acting like virgins. They are virgins, and they pledge to remain so until they marry.
True love and sex are two very different things. That was the message on the National Mall today, where thousands of teenagers, members of Youth for Christ, gathered to celebrate sexual abstinence.
I don't want to think about other guys when I get married.
And then once you get married, you can give that gift to somebody else.
I was watching television, and a high official in government in Washington, D.C., looked right in the camera, and that official said, the American teenager is incapable of controlling his or her sexual behavior.
We had the idea of teenagers making a commitment to be sexually abstinent from this day until the day I enter into a biblical marriage relationship.
At times, it can definitely be difficult to stay sexually pure with Mandy.
A lot of girls, when it comes to abstinence, they don't really care either way. They'll be like, well, why not? I think the best way to stay abstinent is to stay away from the temptation.
I knew people that had signed the card. I knew people that had wore the ring. They have a real strong sense of morals, and they'd take the ring off just for the party, you know?
I started to cave under all of the pressure. I felt very alone.
If we as Christians don't understand that sex and worship go together, what hope is there for the world?
Here we are 20 years later, that wholesale abandonment of a traditional view of sex has now taken place.
If I could go back and talk to my 16-year-old self, I would tell her to sign the card, but I would tell her to throw everything else that I thought was coming out one day.
The great and powerful Sarah says we're back from the break. She's actually working the camera over there, and we are making her a star. So we should maybe pull you up in front of everybody. No? All right, there you go. Kyle Alleman is my guest. Thank you for joining us on Exchange. I want to encourage you to hashtag your questions using hashtag The Exchange on Twitter. As always, you can find this episode, and really we mentioned like Jack Hayford and Tony Evans and some others we've talked to. You can find all of those at edstetzer.com. Click on the Exchange link. All the archives are there. This one will be there after it's being broadcast live. We broadcast every Tuesday at 3 p.m. Eastern Time and whenever that shows around the world. We already got some questions coming in from Twitter, so let me just run one by you before we jump into the book. And here it is. It says, what kind of disciplines are you kind of helping build in people's lives? And they say, apart from the obvious, to help keep them, use their word, fired up. Let me modify it a little bit. You know, we want, you know, was it Eugene Peterson who said discipleship is long obedience in the same direction?
Right.
So how do you do that where, because I think it was Larry Osborne who kind of on the show here, he kind of pushed back on the radical, the not a fan, he didn't mention you by name, didn't mention anyone by name.
Yeah.
But the idea, and then Christianity Today wrote an article, I think did mention you by name, did they not?
I believe so.
And I've actually gotten Francis Chan and David Platt to publicly rebuke Christianity Today on camera. And
okay.
So I want to give you the opportunity to do so as well. But so how do you create, and they actually did, Francis Chan was like, he just dropped it, man. He was like, boom. And so, I write for Christianity Today, like him.
Oh, okay.
But so you're kind of in that group with Shane Claiborne, who was kind of like, one of these things is not like the other. But how do you have this sustainable Christian life? So Larry's concern would be, is that we're holding up too high a standard, let people organically grow, don't turn them into Pharisees. CT's was almost sustainability. I don't know if that was a word they used, but this is long obedience in the same direction. It's not give it all up this week. But how do you do it, give it all up 20 years later?
Well, look, it's both and. Okay. I think it's like getting married, right? You get married and you don't kind of make the commitment. You don't kind of pick and choose your vows and say, hey, once we've been married 5 or 10 years, then I'll include for richer or for poorer, but not the first 5 years. You know, that's not how we approach the committed relationships of our life. And I think that in many ways that, you know, someone has said, what we win them with is what we win them to. And if we win them with this, hey, you just kind of wade into the shallow end and take your time and we want you to feel comfortable, and then that's probably going to mark their relationship and their understanding of what Jesus is looking for from them for a long time. So I think that there's growth. I mean, if I look, I've been married 19 years. So as a husband, I was committed from day one, but I would sure hope that after 19 years, I've learned what that really means on a much deeper level. So it's a journey. But it's a journey that I think from the beginning we challenge people to
calling them deeper.
Yeah,
them
to fully engage.
Yeah. Okay, so are you sort of cautioned, like, you know, don't wade into the shallow end, you know, just try it out, et cetera, et cetera. And yet I would say Southeast is the kind of church that, I don't know, I think the word seeker is now like banned from all our vocabulary. But I would certainly say you work hard to make sure people do feel welcomed and can kind of engage. So how do you balance that out? You know, some would say you just got to bring the hard truths. Make them sing music they don't like, wear clothes that are uncomfortable,
right,
and get the hard baths.
Yeah.
But Southeast is a very welcoming environment,
sure,
combined with don't don't be just a fan.
Yeah, so, you know, we love people. So,
that's crazy.
Yeah, so that's when crazy. People come, we love them.
Sometimes I'm not so sure churches do, yeah, but that's another story.
And that's a big, you know, that's a big part of approaching this with the right spirit.
Yeah.
Look, if you genuinely love Jesus and you genuinely love the person that comes into your church, a lot of this works itself out.
Yeah.
And so we want to walk with them, love them, but let me go back to family illustration. If it's with my kids, right? So I love my teenage daughters. I love them just the way they are. I want them to feel very welcome and wanted in my home and to know they're loved, but I also understand that part of my role as the shepherd and the leader of that home is to tell them things they don't want to hear sometimes. And I'm counting on the fact that that's love too. We want them to feel welcome, wanted, absolutely. But ultimately, you know, love has to go sometimes into some, well, you know, the tunnel of chaos. It has to have some uncomfortable moments.
Yeah. So let's talk about aha.
And by the way, Jesus did this pretty well.
Talk to me about that.
Well, you know, the balance of grace and truth.
Yeah.
And, you know, just studying recently the Beatitudes of how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with blessed are. But he ends his ministry with the woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. So, you know, it is both and. And oftentimes it is determined by his audience, of course, but there was a balance.
Okay, so the new book is Aha.
Yeah.
It's not out yet. So you remember that time when you wrote God's at War? That was really awesome. Sorry. Just like everyone who's like 35 to 45.
It's a Chris Farley reference.
Got that joke, but nobody else did. So that was awesome. Sarah's like, what are they even? Who's Chris Farley?
You need Sarah's to sell saying. It a little bit
I know,
more.
I need to build up to it. I'm sorry. All right, so, but Aha, not out yet, but out in days. I didn't read it beforehand because she didn't ask me to endorse it. You got Max Lucado. It's Max Lucado. And so you don't need anybody else. So you're, look at it. Oh, wait, no, you got others.
There's
just not
others,
me. So Mark Batterson. Yeah, Mark. He'll endorse anything. You got Craig Rochelle, you know, he's kind of a big deal. Mike Huckabee, nice. He's kind of famous.
Mixing it up a little.
David Novak, nobody knows who that is, but
he's eating at his restaurants.
He's eating his restaurants, the Yum Brands, Taco Bell, Pizza Hut, KFC. So so I didn't read it ahead of time because you didn't ask me to.
Okay.
But would I have endorsed the book?
Well, if you like the Bible,
yes, because it's at that level. It's like inspired at that level of awesome.
Oh, now you don't get me in trouble.
Yeah,
I do think that this book came from a sermon series I was working on through the Prodigal Son, and just very familiar parable. Of course, your audience knows it well, so. I was studying it. I just looked at kind of these three elements. I was looking at different elements that, you know, we see in the prodigal son's life that kind of turned his heart back towards home. And in verse 15, it says that he came to his senses. And when I read that, I wrote the word awakening next to it in the margin of my Bible. And then you read that he said to himself, and I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my Father. Yeah. And so I wrote on that, there's honesty. There's this honesty moment. And then verse 20 says, so he got up, and there's this action. And I was looking at that in the margin of my Bible. It says awakening, honesty, and action. I'm like, that's an acronym.
Yeah.
You know, my preaching
preacher must have an acronym.
My homiletical professor would be so proud. But those three elements I just recognized in that story are the common thread of spiritual transformation that God uses so oftentimes in the testimonies that I hear. So as I've learned to listen to the stories of people over the years, I've found that there is so often, there's this awakening moment, their eyes are open, you call it conviction. There's an honest moment where they move past conviction and they tell themselves the truth. It's repentance, confession. And then there's action, there's a step of obedience, and so the repentance the awakening leads them to do something differently. And so seeing those elements in just all kinds of stories really made me want to write a book that would kind of take people on a journey of that in their own life, to see the awakening moments, to have the honesty, and then to do something with it. And I've just consistently heard enough stories that I know those elements are
okay. So I would get that in the sense of a conversion story.
Right, right.
So is it more than that? Is it ongoing?
Yeah. No,
is
I think it's the sanctification process as well.
Okay.
You know that the Holy Spirit continues to awaken us.
Yeah.
Certainly repentance and confession are continued part of the journey for us as Christians. The voluntary confession, as opposed to what most of us as pastors hear, the forced confessions. I've been caught, so yeah. And of course obedience. You know, that's continued, that's a part of the continued growth. So, for people who've been Christians a long time, sometimes they can lose sight of how much they need these moments. Like, there's something wrong in your life spiritually if you don't regularly have some awakening moments where you look at God's Word, as James says, as a mirror, and your eyes are open and you see the truth about yourself in a way that you hadn't seen before. And there's something wrong if brokenness and repentance is not a regular part of your spiritual journey. And there's something wrong if God isn't calling you to do something, if obedience isn't a part of your spiritual growth. So I think, it's easy to say this is the justification piece, but it's also the sanctification piece.
Yeah, it's good. So this ongoing encounter, awareness, awakening, and then response, and over and over and over again. It seems that, again, our audience, pastors, church leaders, I don't know. I think it might be like a bank teller. You're handling money all the time, money becomes less, you're just not impressed with it anymore.
Yeah.
It seems sometimes a lot of pastors, church leaders I know, a lot of times sometimes we're handling the holy, we're talking, seeing life change, that in ourselves we sort of lose that.
Yeah.
So how do you make sure you, and how should we, did they make sure they have those kind of encounters with God on an ongoing basis so that we're growing and changing and learning?
Well, I think as pastors that you kind of embrace this moment in people's lives where the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit intersects at just the right time in a person's life. To me, that is my favorite part about being a pastor. I love seeing that, where someone didn't plan it, wasn't on their calendar, they weren't prepared for it, but God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit kind of came together, and suddenly their eyes are open. So I think that, you celebrate that, and you allow that to be, in large part, your motivation. The other thing I think for especially pastors is we talk to people so many times who, they've had an awakening moment, but it's because life got really hard for them. And when I talk to the new members of our church, we go around a circle, and I can tell you what their stories are going to be. It's a divorce. It's a child with special needs. It's a loss of a job. It's a diagnosis. That something has happened in their life. It's the pig pen moment in the prodigal son. There's a famine in the land. Things have gotten bad enough that finally their eyes are opened, they come to their senses, and they turn back to God in dependence. And I think helping people, not waste their pain, but to be able to say, look, you're going through something really difficult right now. If you'll let God, do his work, he can bring some really good things out of this, that he won't waste that. And so that as pastors, we learn not just to be pastoral, but to be prophetic with people in those moments so that they say, look, let God get your attention. Let this be the alarm that finally wakes you up.
Because if you don't, it circles back around.
It's going to, yeah.
Yeah, and you don't get out of the proverbial pig pen.
Yeah.
Fascinating. Now, will there be I know you've had curriculum with the other. Will there be curriculum here as well?
Yeah, so there's a video curriculum that goes with this. And like our other curriculum in the past, it's story driven. So it's not just me talking.
Yeah.
And the curriculum is 30 narratives of people who kind of modern day tellings of the prodigal son who kind of experienced this in their own life.
And you, because we talked about this earlier, you've got several kind of video projects in the making now. That's the immediate one is the AHA. What is it just called? AHA Curriculum? What's it called?
AHA Curriculum.
But there's some other stuff. The Easter Experience, is that coming or forthwith or what is that?
So,
and then talk about some of the other things you're
involved.
So. I'm meeting with Matt Crouch. And he's telling me you're basically a movie maker, and I didn't know you're a movie maker. So tell me about this.
So I'm part of a production company in Louisville called City on a Hill Productions, and for the last 8 or 10 years, we've tried to put out, very much story-driven curriculum that takes people on a narrative journey. Dramatic content, but it also infuses teaching from God's Word. And so you can go to cityonahillproductions.com to see some of the trailers and such, but there's like the Christmas Experience and Easter Experience, Which are great for churches in particular. And then, you know, some of our small group stuff would be the Not a Fan, Gods at War, and AHA.
Yeah, and they find that at City on a Hill
Productions.com.
Longest website
it is ever. It is long.
It is a long website. Not that I'm judging you,
yeah,
but it's long.
Right.
So it is long. Closing words to pastors and church leaders. I love to, sometimes I'll ask a pastor that people know and respect, and I'll say, what advice would you give to just anyone who's desiring to serve the Lord, something you've learned, mistake you made, something you learned along the way. And if you wouldn't mind, just look at them.
Sure.
And tell them what maybe you might speak into their lives.
Yeah. So in 2 Chronicles, we read a passage where we're told that God rises up early and sends messengers to warn his people because of the compassion he has for them. And as I was reading that passage, I learned a little bit more about the role God has called me to as a preacher, that I am a messenger that he has sent to warn people. And that's not always a hat that you want to wear, where you're going in and kind of sounding the alarm in people's lives. But that's part of what God has called you to. It's interesting, that phrase where it says God rises up early and sends messengers. That phrase rises up early doesn't mean that God like gets out of bed early. It's this idea that as soon as he perceives there to be a problem, he sends, you know, he sends the alarm. And so as pastors and preachers, you know, I think we need to pray for discernment and say, God, would you help me know when those moments are in people's lives? And then would you let me be used to be a messenger that will sound the alarm and get their attention? Because again, it's out of God's love that he's called us to warn his children.
That's a good word. Thank you for, as always, taking the time to write. It's been encouraging to me along the way. I know to many, many others. Thanks for taking time to be on The Exchange, and looking forward to ongoing ministry and just being encouraged by what you write and what you speak. I want to thank you for joining us on this edition of The Exchange. We're going to be back every Tuesday, 3 p.m. We broadcast live. You can engage there. All the archived episodes are found at theedsets.com under The Exchange link. So thanks for taking the time to join with us again. We'll see you, if you're watching live, actually, we're going to have Eric Mason on in a few minutes, so you want to stick around. But if not, join us every Tuesday, 3 p.m., and with Sarah's permission, we'll wrap up the show for the day. Thanks.
Thanks, man. I appreciate it. Very much.